And we're here today because there is a rumor going around town. And you know how the Lord feels about gossip. But this rumor is spreading like wildfire. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But fatuity, say we. For you see, the word revelation means something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this book to be hidden, he would have called it the consolation, but he called it the revelation. And what he is revealing is exposed in the very first verse of the first chapter of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised anyone who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. That's right. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. I'll read it to you. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now hold that thought, because God knew there would be those who would say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So to make this book easy to understand, he made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. That's right. And that is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse, come on, 19. That's right. Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he gives these instructions. He says, firstly, write the things which you have seen. And what has John seen up to this point? He's seen the resurrected Jesus in chapter 1. Then he tells John to also write the things which are. That will pertain to what we call the church age, chapters 2 and 3, the time period from the founding of the church in 33 AD all the way up to the present day. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this, after the church age. And after chapters 2 and 3, in chapter 4, verse 1, something amazing is going to happen. This is what it says. After these things, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." John hears the voice of Jesus saying, "Come up here." A door in heaven is open. John leaves the earth, goes to heaven, symbolizing the event we call the rapture. And chapters 4 and 5 confirm that by showing us the church in heaven for two full chapters. And that's important because I don't know what your cultural beliefs are, but mine say that 4 and 5 come before 6, always have, always will, because chapter 6 is where the wrath of God comes down after the church has gone up. All you got to remember, 4 and 5 come before 6. Church is in heaven before wrath comes down. Wrath continues all the way from chapter 6 up to chapter 19 in a 7-year period called the tribulation. The tribulation comes to an end in chapter 19 with an event known as the second coming of Christ. The rapture. I just watched Jurassic Park on Friday. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming with his church. And to make sure we don't get the two confused, they're separated by 15 chapters. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom. We'll be studying that next week in chapter 20. It's 1,000 literal years during which Satan is bound and Jesus will rule the earth as king and we will rule with him. You don't want to miss that next week. The millennial kingdom will be followed by Satan's final rebellion and annihilation by God. It's the war to end all wars where Satan is done for. Every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment and we will live in eternity happily ever after. Today we're in chapter 19, right at the end of the tribulation. Over the last 2 weeks in chapter 17 and 18, religious and economic Babylon have fallen. The armies of Antichrist are converging with the armies of the east, south, and north in a little place called Armageddon. And the hour creation itself groans and longs for, the hour which the whole universe aches for, has arrived, the return of the King. This week we'll see Jesus clearing out the earth of those who have rejected him. This will be the final house cleaning before the 1,000-year reign of Jesus begins, that time period known as the millennial kingdom. That's where we're going to be next week. So let's jump in. Verse 1, chapter 19. After these things, metatauta in the Greek, after the fall of religious and economic Babylon, John writes, "I heard a loud voice of," underline, "a great multitude in heaven," a great multitude in heaven, "saying, Alleluia, underline alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For, and then underline, true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged, underline, avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. We saw the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Verse 3, again they said, alleluia, underline alleluia. Her smoke rises up, and then underline, forever and ever, forever and ever. That means their judgment never ends. They don't suffer annihilation. They're not extinguished and gone. They suffer eternal destruction. And I point that out because it's very important. It's the theology that hell is an eternal place. It's not simply the absence of consciousness where the light goes out on one's being. It's an eternal place of torment. It's a difficult doctrine, but it's the truth, and we need to know it. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, underline both these words, amen, alleluia. You may remember from our earlier studies that the 24 elders are a reference to the church in heaven, and this will be the last time that the 24 elders will show up. From here on out, the church will be referred to as the bride of Christ. Amen means so be it, while hallelujah is a compound word. Halal is the Hebrew word for praise, and Yah is one of the Hebrew names for God. So when you put them together, halal Yah or hallelujah, it simply means praise God. If your Bible says hallelujah, it's just the Greek version of hallelujah. And these are two words already understood in practically every language and culture around the world. And if you and I are going to be serious men and women of faith, we're going to have to become experts at saying these two phrases in every situation of life. So be it, and praise God. Amen and alleluia. Those are the words, the sentiments, the prayers that come out of the hearts of mature believers. Mature believers recognize that apparently when we have full understanding in heaven, we will approve of everything God has ever done and everything he will ever do. True and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. That's what we'll be saying when we have full understanding. And mature believers here and now are able to say, I have faith in the judgment of my God because I have faith in the character of my God. So where I don't understand yet, where I don't know fully, where I don't have the answers and the explanation, I'm going to choose to say amen, hallelujah, because I know that sooner or later I'm going to end up saying it anyway. So why not say it right now in faith and be a mature believer? So having said that, think this through this morning. How are you doing? Are you walking by faith? Are you living in faith? I promise when you arrive in the presence of God and you know everything fully, you're going to say, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's be people of faith who say, I may not know why this is happening right now, but I know who I believe in. I know the character of my Father in heaven, so I'm able to say, amen. Hallelujah, because that's how it's going to turn out anyway. And this chapter can be a bit awkward for some people because clearly we, believers who are in heaven, when you read this, it's clear that we're stoked that this is happening. We're stoked that God is judging the earth. We're glad. And this is where sometimes people will say, how can a loving God and the kingdom of a loving God be happy about wrath being poured out on people like that? How can heaven be cheering that? I don't want to shock you with horror stories, and I'm not going to, but I could. But I could sit here and spend the whole message reading you story after story of unspeakable things done to believers simply because they love Jesus. I could just go on and on and on and on. And if you feel like you don't get this, you need to buy a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just spend an evening reading about what's been happening to believers for 2,000 years across the earth. I hope that you all are at least conscious of the atrocities that ISIS is perpetrating in the Middle East right now against Christians. The Book of Revelation is speaking of the coming time when God will say, enough. My family's all here. They're all here. They're all accounted for. So the justice that we've been putting off, all that justice that's been delayed because of my mercy, there's no reason to delay it any longer. And all of heaven, you and I, we won't be saying, that's so mean, that's so unfair. We'll all be saying, it's about time. It's about time. Amen. Hallelujah. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of, underline again, a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, underline that, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Handel's famous Hallelujah chorus is this verse right here. That's where it comes from. And I just want to point out that this is the second time in the chapter that we've been told there's a great multitude in heaven. The idea behind that phrasing is millions and millions of people, not 144,000 people. So when any church says something like, you know, we're the only true church and we're the only ones going to heaven, well, this directly disproves that. But just to clear up any confusion, obviously New Hope Church is the only true church, but we are selling certificates online, and we expect that when it's all said and done, we'll sell millions of those. So that's how that all works out in the end. Verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So what does the church, the wife of Jesus, the bride of Christ, do to make herself ready? Well, Jesus was asked this question when he was on the earth. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's it. Believe in Jesus and live accordingly. That's the Christian faith right there. It's all Jesus. Jesus saved you. Jesus keeps you saved. And it's Jesus that will make sure that you are with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb one day. Verse 8, and to her it was granted, underline granted, it says granted, not earned. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So what do you wear to the greatest dinner party the universe has ever seen? We're told that the only thing to be seen in is righteousness. We'll be robed in righteousness. However, lest we think this is great, everyone will finally be able to see all the good things I've done. And I'll finally be able to shine as the wonderful person that I really am. Lest we think that, Isaiah 64 tells us what our own so-called self-generated righteousness is like before the Lord. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. Yikes. So how do we get this robe of righteousness? Well, just three chapters earlier, Isaiah told us, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Jesus is the one who clothes us in salvation and gives us righteousness to wear in the presence of his Father. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. There's going to be no guilt or shame at this party. None at all. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called, underline, called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That means those who are invited. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So here we have the famous marriage supper of the Lamb. And when the angel says, these are the true sayings of God, he's just saying, you can bet your life on this. You can take this to the bank. This is going to happen. The Bible describes the relationship between Jesus and his church as the relationship between a groom and his chaste, pure bride. The amazing thing about Jesus and his church is that the relationship is modeled perfectly in the structure of a traditional Jewish wedding. We've hit on this before, but it's worth talking through again. Let me explain it to you. So first, the father and son would go to the place where they believed the perfect bride resided. It could be in their village, which could be as small as 3 to 5 acres, or it could be a few villages up the road, maybe someone the son saw while traveling to a larger city. The groom-to-be's father would speak to the bride-to-be's father, but the groom-to-be would never speak to the bride-to-be. the girl's father would ask her, do you want to marry this guy? And if she said yes, the two fathers would begin to negotiate the purchase price, what some cultures would call the dowry. And that price was established on three factors. First, the father's wealth. If the father of the groom were a rich man, he would pay a high price so as not to look cheap. It was a reflection on him. Second, the bride's worth. If she were beautiful or otherwise gifted, her price would be higher. Third, the groom's work, because in some cases it was up to the groom to pay the price, as Jacob did. If the bride was willing and the price was satisfactory, then the couple would become engaged, betrothed. And even though they're not married, they were joined together in a legal binding agreement. The bride was then considered set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. It doesn't mean holy, it means set apart. And she would begin to wear a veil as a sign that she was taken. She had a future husband. Even though she's not yet with him, she belongs to him. And they would seal that engagement by drinking together from the same cup of wine, and then neither of them would touch wine until their wedding day. Next, the bridegroom would return to his father's house where he would begin to prepare a room, a place for them to live as a couple, by adding a room addition onto his father's house. The bride, the two families, and all the friends and all the villagers would be able to watch the progress of construction, and it would serve as a timeline telling them they were getting closer and closer and closer to the wedding day. And eventually the time would arrive when the man is putting the final touches on the room addition. And everybody would notice this, especially the bride. So she would begin to gather her friends. She would begin to say, hey, the time is near. She would begin to get herself ready for the wedding day. She wouldn't know what day of the week it would happen, but she would probably know what week it was going to happen based on the progress of construction. She had to keep herself ready, and it was a bit of a game because the bridegroom would make it his goal to surprise her. The groom, however, would only leave to get his bride when his father said, now's the time. Now you can go. And then one day the groom would suit up and begin his processional with his friends and family towards the bride's house, taking the scenic route. And there would be trumpets blaring and people shouting and cheering. And when the bride heard the trumpet, she would rise up, get a blessing from her father, and run out to meet her groom. Culturally, if you were in the village when you saw this, you would stop whatever you were doing. You'd be expected to join the procession and join in the cheering. So as the procession's traveling through the village, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. More and more people are joining it. Then the groom would finally arrive at his bride's house to pick her up and take her back to his father's house for the wedding. That ceremony wouldn't be where promises were made, but rather where the agreement, the contract, the covenant that had been agreed to earlier would simply be read again, and then a blessing would be prayed over them in celebration that the contract had been fulfilled and kept. If the father could afford it, the goal was for their honeymoon to last 7 days, and those 7 days would be spent in the room that the groom had built while everybody else celebrated, eating outside and feasting. A little bit weird, the best man would stand at the door and guard it. You don't want to go in there. But that was the cultural thing at the time. It's a perfect prophetic picture of Jesus, the church, and even the rapture. You see, the Father and Son chose us to be the bride of Christ. The Bible says we were chosen before the foundations of the world. We've been purchased at the highest price with the blood of Jesus. It's the only thing that can accurately reflect the riches of the Father. And what a commentary, one that I cannot wrap my head around, that the blood of Jesus is the value the Father and the Son place on us. I have no explanation for that because it's inexplicable, but that's what they did. He has made his church beautiful by the way he has loved her. That's why the church is beautiful, not because of what the church did, but because of the way the church has been loved by Jesus and the Father. He loved us all the way from death to life, from wickedness to righteousness, from sinfulness to spotless beauty. And we're now sanctified. We're now set apart and reserved to be the bride of Christ in the future. We have the contract. We have the word of God that we cling to as our assurance that the day is coming when he's going to come for us. In the meantime, Jesus has returned to his Father's house, heaven, to prepare a place for us. First Peter describes our longing and expectation over the arrival of our groom, Jesus Christ. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." While Jesus is preparing a place for us, it's our job to be ready for his imminent return. So we watch for the signs that he gave us in his word. We watch and we see that construction is almost finished. Everything is in its place. And we recognize that he could come for us at any moment. When he comes for us, he's going to take us back to his Father's house, where the bridegroom Jesus and the bride, the church, will come together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. How long were a newlywed Jewish couple tucked away in the room for? 7 days. How long will the church be tucked away with Jesus in heaven while the tribulation unfolds on the earth? 7 years. That's why the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place at the end of the tribulation and not at the beginning. Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Just make a note of this. The groom is Jesus, and the bride is the church. The groom is Jesus, and the bride is the church. To be upfront with you, we don't actually know if the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to take place in heaven just before we ride out with Jesus, or if it's going to take place on the earth in Jerusalem after Armageddon. It really could be either. In verse 10, John says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." John fell at the feet of the angel. "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is standard operating procedure for the angels of God in the Bible. Whenever anybody tries to worship them, they always tell them to stop and worship God instead, because they know they're just messengers of the Lord. And the Lord is the only one who really deserves worship. So to point out the obvious, if we're not connecting the dots, the Bible makes it clear we don't worship angels. We don't worship angels. However, people regularly responded to Jesus in like manner in his earthly ministry, falling at his feet, kneeling before him, and not one time did Jesus ever say, "Don't worship me, I'm not God." So when Mormons or JWs tell you that Jesus was just an angel, the only problem with that is the Bible. It's in their Bible too, hilariously, because Jesus accepted worship that belonged to God, which is something angels never do. Jesus received that worship. He welcomed it because he is God. Write this down. The angels of God don't accept worship, but Jesus did, because God does. The angels of God don't accept worship, but Jesus did, because God does. When the angel says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, he's saying that everything Jesus says, everything he's testified to, is destined to happen. It's a given. He's saying if you want to define prophecy, it's the words of Jesus. They're an absolute guarantee to unfold and take place. So the tribulation has reached its end. Here we go. Verse 11. Now underline, "I saw heaven opened." I saw heaven opened. Heaven opened in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 for what event? For the rapture. Jesus coming for his church. Let me read it to you one more time again. We read it earlier. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" It's obvious that in Revelation 4:1, the believer is moving from earth to heaven. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? "I will come again and receive you to myself." Now here in Revelation 19:11, we see heaven open again for what event? For the second coming. Jesus coming with his church. And we'll find very clearly this chapter is going to reveal that the believer is now moving from heaven to earth. Paul referred to this as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. These are two very, very different events. And when you get into the details, it becomes glaringly obvious they're not the same event. They're far too different. And in fact, they're complete opposites in several unique ways. In Revelation 4:1, write this down, heaven opens for the rapture. In Revelation 19:11, heaven opens for the second coming. The seven-year tribulation takes place during the time period between the rapture and the second coming. It goes on and it says, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called, underline, faithful and true, faithful and true. And then underline, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Faithful and true, this is interesting, is how Jesus referred to himself in his letter to the last church, the last days church, Laodicea, all the way back in Revelation chapter 3, the church age that we're living in. And that's the title he takes here. I had you underline, in righteousness he judges and makes war, because in light of everything we see in the book of Revelation, we must never forget that everything God does is righteous. It's right. Have you ever heard somebody rock a tattoo or post a meme online that says something along the lines of, only God can judge me. Only God can judge me. By this point in our study, we should all be like, that should scare you. That should scare you. I would much rather be judged by men than by God. That's a terrifying, terrifying thing. And here's the glorious truth. If you're a believer, God has already judged you. You were judged through Jesus on the cross outside Jerusalem in 33 AD. There is no judgment coming for you. He was judged in your place. That's the staggering truth of what took place on the cross. There's not one sin of yours or mine that was forgotten and taken care of by just being stricken from God's memory. They're all accounted for at and on the cross of Christ. Your sins, past, present, and future, have been judged. That's why there's only a judgment for crowns, for rewards in heaven. There's no judgment for sin for believers. That's already taken place. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Can you say amen to that good news? That's good news. Verse 12, it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. The idea is every single title of greatness, of power, of authority, Jesus has them all. Every single crown. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. In the Bible, one's name tends to reveal one's nature. And what's suggested here is that there is a side to Jesus that nobody knows but he himself. And when we see him, when we really see him face to face, we're going to be absolutely awed by what we behold, because even the person in this room today who has the most intimate relationship with Jesus is going to know him on a whole nother level when we arrive in his presence. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. We're going to spend eternity appreciating, being in awe of the nuances of Jesus. Verse 13, he was clothed with, underline, a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called, and then underline, the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. Whose blood is on Jesus's robe? Some say it's his own blood. But after shedding it on the cross, Jesus never appears bloodied again. He appears dressed in white with scars, but never bleeding again. So whose blood is on Jesus' robe as he rides across the earth? Well, around 800 years before Jesus is even born, the prophet Isaiah wrote about his second coming and prophesied this. We read this in an earlier study. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This one is Jesus. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. The original word in verse 13 of chapter 19 tells us Jesus' blood isn't dipped, but rather sprinkled or splattered with blood. Write this down. The blood on Jesus' robe belongs to his enemies. The blood on Jesus' robe belongs to his enemies. And Isaiah tells us right there that even though we're with Jesus, this is no battle. This isn't something where we're given weapons in heaven and Jesus gives us a pep talk before we go down to fight a battle. I've said it many times, the battle of Armageddon is a complete misnomer. You just call it Armageddon because there's no battle that takes place whatsoever. If you ever think that we overstate or overemphasize the importance of the Bible, God's word, please notice verse 13. The word of God is Jesus' name. It's who he is. It's his title. John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation under the inspiration of Jesus Christ, wrote in his gospel in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he goes on in verse 14 of that same chapter to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus and his word are one and the same. I don't know how to describe the relationship between Jesus and his word any more intimately than that. It's part of who he is. He is his word and his word is him. I wasn't sure if I should share this, so maybe I'll edit it out of the teaching later. Because I don't want to sound judgmental, but that's never stopped me before. When you read this and you hear his name is the word of God, and you read John's gospel and you say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. I was just thinking this week, how does the term Bible church exist? How is it that being a Bible teaching church is a style of church? How is that conceivable that when Jesus is the Word and the Word is Jesus, being a church that is passionately devoted to his Word is one of our uniquely identifying characteristics? It just blew my mind this week. How is that possible that that's a thing? How isn't being in love with God's word just what a church is? I'm not saying every church should be like us. There can still be churches with different music, but man, I think the way that God feels is, man, he wants his church to love his word. He wants us to love his word. And I just share that with you because we're not into the word of God to be legalistic or try and feel smart or sound smart. We're into the word of God because it's Jesus. It's Jesus. You should not show up here to hear anything that I have to say. You should show up to hear from God's word because it's Jesus. That's why we love the word of God so much, so much. It goes on in verse 14 and it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So in heaven, who is clothed in fine linen, white and clean? It's us. It's the saints. It's you and I. And when heaven opens up and Jesus returns to the earth at the second coming, we will be with him as part of his army. Although it's really, I think it's like you visit the fire department and they give you a badge and be like, yeah, you're a member of the fire department. Jesus is like, yeah, you're in my army. Yeah, totally. You're totally in my really important role to play in this battle. Really important. As we said earlier, Jesus doesn't need any backup. He gives us white horses to ride, white garments. Armageddon's not going to be a war. It's going to be an appointment. It's a very short appointment at that. And I've said this before, we're not going to be there to fight. We're going to be there as Jesus' hype posse. He's going to give us white towels as well. We're going to be high-fiving each other, chanting, singing, giving Satan the chop. Oh, you know, while Jesus is doing his thing, shaking each other by the shoulder, saying, did you see that? And the Bible also tells us that the army of God includes all of his angels. So this is going to be quite the entourage. Write this down. The armies in heaven include angels and us. Angels and us. But he treads the winepress of the wrath of God alone. He takes care of it all on his own. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. If you grew up in church, you've probably seen a really freaky drawing of this as someone took it absolutely literally, but this is one of those places where the sharp sword, the sharp two-edged sword is a consistent idiom in scripture, which we're probably all familiar with for the word of God. The words of Jesus created the universe and mankind. And the words of Jesus will ultimately destroy those on the earth who reject him. Everything Jesus says has this unequaled power. But it's fun to imagine him writing out, and I think just speaking all the parts of scripture that he prophesied that foretold this. That'd just be awesome if Jesus rides out and he's just speaking out Revelation 19. Because he would basically be saying, you know, I proclaimed this 2,000 years ago and here I am. So y'all know what's about to happen next. Just write this down. The sharp sword is the words of Jesus. The sharp sword is the words of Jesus. Then it goes on, and I want you to underline, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. You notice that the word will is future tense. And we're going to talk about that future time called the millennium next week. But I will just point out to you real quickly that according to verse 15, the time when Jesus will rule the nations is after his return to the earth. There's really no other way to read that. So to anyone who would say, you know, we're in the millennium now. Jesus is redeeming all things on the earth. Everything is going great. I would humbly ask, well, did I miss something? Because I don't remember the second coming having happened yet. And on that train of thought as well, who is the them in verse 15? It tells us it's the nations. And why is that important? Well, because if there is no millennium, no thousand-year reign, then when does Jesus rule the nations? When does that happen? I pray that none of you believe we're in the millennium right now, because if this is the millennium, I don't know about you, but I had higher expectations. You see, when the Jesus I believe in rules the nations, I have to believe it's going to be the most glorious season of history the earth has ever seen. It's going to be unlike anything we've ever seen. I just don't see, whether you take this verse allegorically or literally, how in the world you could ever think Jesus is ruling the nations right now. If he is, it's going horribly. Ergo, he's not. But if you think we're in the millennium right now, then I have to say it, your God is a lot smaller and less powerful than the God that I believe in. I can't wait for the day when this verse is fulfilled and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Goes on and says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So just let this sink in for a second. Jesus died for the sins of every single person who's ever lived or whoever will live. Christ died once for all. Hebrews tells us that. All these people who are trying to wage war against him, kill his sons and daughters, Jesus died for them. You know what that earns Jesus? The right to judge them. The right to judge them. He made a way for them to step out from under his judgment. He was judged in their place. When they say no, he has the right to judge them, every right to judge them. He has every right to pour out fierceness and wrath on those who refuse to accept his sacrifice on their behalf, and he will. At the hour when it looks like Israel and Jerusalem are about to be destroyed, Jesus shows up. You may remember back in chapter 14, we got a preview of Armageddon in that coming attractions chapter. Let me read it to you again. Revelation 14 said, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, that would be outside Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs or 200 miles or 320 kilometers. Armageddon, the second coming, it's no battle. It's no war. Jesus speaks and his enemies are destroyed. They're crushed. Verse 16, and he has, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Always love to point this out. Jesus has ink. He has the most epic tattoo that has ever existed. This gets me fired up just thinking about this. He really is going to ride out of heaven on a white horse, cross into our space-time continuum, our dimensionality, with an army of saints, including you and I, an army of angels, millions trailing behind him, cheering him on, his robe sprinkled with the blood of his enemies as it flutters against his leg. A glimpse is visible of his thigh that has a tattoo that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my God. That's my God. He's no lightweight, wimpy Jesus. He is awesome. You better believe I'm going to be waving my towel, jumping up and down and going crazy when this all goes down. So just a quick aside to clear up any confusion. We talked several weeks ago about how Zechariah 14 prophesies that Jesus will return to Jerusalem at the second coming and touch down, for lack of a better word, on the Mount of Olives, splitting it in half. But here in chapter 19, we see him returning at Armageddon to annihilate his enemies. So what's up with that? Well, the most probable explanation is that Armageddon is simply the errand that Jesus has to run on his way to Jerusalem. He arrives in Jerusalem victorious as the savior of Israel. And when you read the account of what goes on at Armageddon, it's clear it's not a very long thing. I think we ride out of heaven and Jesus says, time to go to Jerusalem. I just got to do one thing real quick on the way. That one thing is Armageddon. That's probably how that all goes down. So he arrives in Jerusalem victorious, delivering them out of their darkest hour. Verse 17, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. The original word there is just mid-heaven. It just means in the sky, in our atmosphere. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Underline the supper of the great God. We're going to find this is not the same thing as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Can you imagine being in the armies of Armageddon against God when this angel shows up and calls all the birds to do this? That might be a moment where you go, I may have made a horrible mistake, but they're probably too deceived by that point to even do that because they all take up arms against the Lord. Happy thoughts, eh? And here we see the contrast. Those who didn't want to be part of the marriage feast of the Lamb will instead be part of the supper of the great God. Verse 19, you can come over for dinner or you can be dinner. That's the option right there. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So where is this happening? It's the plain of Jezreel in that valley in northern Israel known as Megiddo, or more famously, Armageddon. The 200 million man army of Revelation 9 has come from the east. Antichrist is storming toward Jerusalem, most likely from his throne in Babylon, in his quest to wipe ethnic and political Israel off the face of the earth and destroy God's ability to keep his promises to Israel. According to Daniel 11, the south, which would include the Pan-African nations and the Arab states, have banded together and are also headed towards Israel to rebel against Antichrist. Joining the south, Daniel 11 also tells us, are the kings of the north, most notably Russia. And all of these armies converge to wage war against each other in Armageddon. But while they don't get along politically, they do all share a common hatred of God. And as their battle is about to begin, they literally see Jesus show up and they all turn their weapons against Christ, which was the Antichrist plan all along. As staggering as it sounds, they will aim their weapons at God. Now notice the extreme amount of detail we're given of the epic back and forth battle between God and Satan in verse 20. Then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Happens like that. In an instant, Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet are cast into eternal torment in the lake of fire. And if you're thinking, what about the dragon? What about Satan? Well, he gets dealt with first thing in the next chapter. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which is the words of Jesus, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What did we say the sword was? It was the word of God, the words of Jesus. I think Jesus literally just says something like, done. Ass over, just like that. So I have a few loose ends I need to tie up here. They don't connect to anything, but they're going to bring clarity to where we are in our study. Firstly, you may remember that back in Revelation 14, an angel warned everyone on earth that taking the mark of the beast would be choosing sides with the beast forever. It would be an irreversible decision, and we talked about how nobody's going to take the mark unintentionally. They will all fully understand the decision they're making. For that reason, we believe the angel warned them, you'll receive the wrath of God, that at the time of Armageddon, not only will all the armies be killed, but so will every single person who has taken the mark of the beast on the earth under Antichrist's regime. They will not be going into the millennial reign of Christ carrying the mark of the beast. That's not going to happen. In Romans 11, Paul tells us that the destiny of Israel is that all Israel will be saved. That moment is going to take place at the second coming, most likely after Armageddon. Jesus arrives, touches down on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 12 tells us that when the unbelieving Jews see Jesus at the second coming, in an instant they will be made able to understand that Jesus was and is the Messiah they've been waiting for. That partial hardening, that blindness that Paul talks about in Romans will be lifted. They'll see and understand who Jesus is. Zechariah prophesies God saying, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They're going to have this moment and their first emotion is they're going to be overwhelmed with grief that they missed it for this long. But they will see and they will turn and all Israel will be saved. As we often say, God is not through with the Jew. Paul explains this in detail in Romans 9, 10, and 11, three chapters that speak to Israel's past, chapter 9, present, chapter 10, future, chapter 11. When Paul says that all Israel will be saved, we know it means every Jewish person who's alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation, but we don't know whether it includes all Jews who have died throughout part or all of history as well. There really are compelling arguments on both sides. We just will have to wait and see. I could do a whole message on the four cups of the Passover Seder. Don't worry, I won't. The Passover Seder is, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version, is the Jewish feast that's eaten on Passover in which families recount the story of how the Lord freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. What they do is they read through what's known as the four I will statements that are found in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. As God gives his promise to Israel to save them. These four stages, these four cups, these four I will statements also represent the work that God does in every single one of us, every person he saves. After each statement is read, they would drink from one of the four cups, which represent each specific statement. So first they read, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And this was the cup of sanctification. It represents God's promise to get them out of Egypt. Second, they read, I will rescue you from their bondage. This would be the cup of deliverance. And this was a big deal because even though they had been brought out of Egypt, they would still need Egypt brought out of them. You see, they were freed from the condition of slavery, but they also needed to be freed from the mentality of slavery. And God says, I'm going to do that for you as well. Then third, they read, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And this would be the cup of redemption. It was God's promise that he would pay whatever price was necessary to make them his own, to redeem them, free from physical, mental, and spiritual slavery, owing no man anything. Fourthly, the last cup, they read, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. This would be the cup of praise. Because when you're on your fourth cup of wine, you're going to be praising whether you like it or not. And this was God's promise that his people would literally end up with him one day. So what meal, what feast does Jesus eat with his disciples at the Last Supper? What are they celebrating? They're celebrating Passover. They're doing the Passover Seder. And at that meal, Jesus uses the third cup, the cup of redemption, to teach his disciples communion. It's the cup of which he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Here's what's interesting. There's no mention of the fourth cup. The cup of praise. Jesus doesn't drink it. And most scholars agree that he doesn't drink that cup on purpose because that's the cup he's going to drink at the Last Supper when it's all done one day. The cup of praise. He's going to say, it's done. It's going to be an incredible, incredible moment. And that's when we'll truly celebrate that we are his people, he is our God, and it is that way forever. That's going to be a moment. That is going to be a moment. Just as the groom will not allow wine to touch his lips until he is joined to his bride, so too Jesus has left the last cup of Passover Seder untouched to be drunk when he and his bride, the church, are joined together forever and ever. And I don't know how this chapter feels to you, but it almost feels too abrupt. I mean, we've had tribulation and judgments and wrath being detailed for chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. And then suddenly it's all over? Just like that? You don't want to linger for a while? It's just like that. You see, it's as instantaneous as your salvation. One moment you're dead, the next you are alive in Christ. It's as instantaneous as your eternity with Jesus. One minute you are in this body of death, the next minute you are with Jesus in heaven, free from pain, anguish, in paradise forever. The book of Revelation desperately wants us to understand how quickly things can change. Jesus is writing through the Apostle John, and he wants us to grasp the truth that when it looks like everything is collapsing, which it did around 95 AD when John was writing this, they were already on their third or fourth Caesar persecuting the church across the earth. And Jesus said, I want you to understand, John the apostle, John the pastor, churches across the earth, I want you to understand there's a greater reality. There is a greater plan unfolding right on schedule. Jesus said, don't worry when you see these things take place. Don't be afraid. These things, they have to happen. And in this life or the next, there's victory in Jesus for you and I. We keep the faith because we know that for all of us, one way or another, everything is going to change in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. If life is difficult right now, if you're in a season of tribulation, if there seems to be no answers, no explanations from God, would you make amen, hallelujah, your prayer in this coming time of worship? Maybe just you can take a moment and just lift your hands as a sign of blessing to the Lord and just speak out in this coming time. Amen. Hallelujah. I trust you. I trust you. Maybe take communion and be reminded that Jesus' promises to you were sealed with his precious blood. If you'll do that, I promise you'll feel your burdens lightened. You'll feel a peace come over your mind, not because you suddenly understand everything, but because you suddenly don't need to understand everything. You understand there's a Father in heaven who loves you. The ending is written in stone. And the moment is coming when we're going to have full understanding, full perspective. And we'll all go, amen. Hallelujah. So be it. Praise God. If we choose not to walk by faith, in that moment, we're going to find ourselves wishing we had. Especially when God reveals to us the full extent of his faithfulness to us that we had no idea of all the way through our lives up to that point. So if you're at that point where you're wrestling with a lack of information, would you trust the character of God? We don't trust God because we have all the answers. And loving him gives us all the answers. We trust God because he loves us. That's why we trust him. And that frees us from needing to know everything right now. That's why we trust him. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would wrest our tight grip from the things that we are worrying about, that we are anxious over, that we have no right to be. Your word has called us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us. You've told us your yoke is easy, your burden is light. You've told us do not worry, not as a suggestion, but as a command. Lord, may we remember the character of the God we have placed our trust in. Faultless, perfect, not failing for a moment, never leaving us, never forsaking us. God, would you be honored by the faith we have in you today, Jesus.
Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.